You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Ooh, that's hot. Okay. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for that very kind introduction. Let me get settled here. I feel like I need a purse these days with all the different things in my pockets. Got masks and wallets and phones and mic packs. And are y'all hungry this morning? I lived in Haiti for 13 years, and after the earthquake in 2010, we went down to Port-au-Prince and we set up a small temporary medical clinic, I think. And we saw thousands of people treating them for all sorts of things. And I was translating for some of the doctors there. And one of the questions that he would ask people who were just there for treatment, not necessarily earthquake injured, was, are you hungry? Because hunger is a sign of health. So if you're not hungry this morning, I'm excited because I'm hungry this morning. Now, I know it's almost lunchtime. Cafeteria opens at 11. There's that kind of hunger. But are you spiritually hungry this morning? Where are my Bible majors? Yeah, you can raise your hand or give it. Or let's say Christian studies. Okay, that's a little bit more. Great. Anyone here from Mississippi? Okay. Isaiah. Dr. Brown said, I'm working at Wesley Biblical Seminary, which is in Jackson. Pray for Mississippi right now, as we did. You know, my family's down there, and the storm is scheduled to go right over my town there in Ridgeland here in a few hours, so I covet your prayers on that. Anyone here from New Jersey? Wow, that was really fast, yeah. So I grew up in New Jersey, South Jersey, outside of Philadelphia. Anyone here from the state of Delaware? Wow, I was the only one on campus. I graduated high school from Delaware, and I was the only one on campus at the time. So, what about Ohio? Yeah! Okay, this is quickly becoming a competition. That's not what I intended. My wife's from Ohio, Columbus, and so we have that. Anyone from Canada? Yeah! Really? Yeah! Dude. Welcome to the promised land. I lived in Canada for a while doing French language study for... Who here has been to or is from Haiti? Okay, excellent. Willens, where are you? Are you here? There he is. All right, I'm going to talk to Willens for a minute, all right? Willens, moi même c'est mon cap. Donc, m'pa di ou se neg pam, m'di ou se negum. Vous comprenez ça m'a dit là? Okay, now we can just parler. We have stuff in common. I'm trying to bridge some gaps here. Who here has heard of Asbury University? Okay. All right, great. Here's the main thing, though, that we have in common. We've got the blood of Christ running through our veins. And that provides an intimacy that's unmatched in any other category. You poke us and we bleed Jesus. And that's a sweet thing. A great friend of mine, Dr. Ron Smith, some of you may know Dr. Smith, he's the president over at Francis Asbury Society, one of those buildings over there. He once said to me, how will the world know that our Lord is good if the world doesn't take a bite out of the church? Taste and see that the Lord is good. So let me do this morning. We have limited time, of course. I kind of want to lay out our roadmap for where we're going this morning, and then our evenings, and then Wednesday and Friday, because they are going to integrate and build, but I've tried to do this in such a way that even if you can't come in the evening times because you have studying to do or dates to go on, some of you don't have dates to go on, that you're not going to miss anything. So here's where we're going. This morning, we're going to talk about the theme of forming and filling, and the difference between those two things, being formed and being filled. And let me give you the bottom line up front. Here's what I'm going to challenge you with. In my experience, traveling and in missions and all these things, I find a church that is largely formed but not filled. So are you formed and filled this morning? And then I'm going to give you some categories and definitions of what it means to be filled. to try to diagnose that. Am I filled or not? Here's the wonderful thing, though. Again, this is sermon point all up front, right here at the beginning. If you don't know if you're filled, number one, the Holy Spirit will tell you because he convicts us and he reveals these things to us. And we lean into the Holy Spirit this morning to reveal to us where we are and what our needs are. But the beautiful thing is that if the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we're not filled, perhaps in an area of our lives or at all, Jesus says this, if you want to be filled, just ask me and I'll fill you up. Wonderful gift. So that's this morning, forming and filling. And then tonight, we're going to talk about Pentecost. Because, of course, the filling motif, right? And at Pentecost, the disciples, the apostles, get filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take a bit of a dive on sin tonight and define sin, what it is and what it isn't. And then Tuesday night, we're going to talk about the order of salvation, the steps to getting saved, and what it even means to be saved. And we're going to come away with this point that usually as Protestants, we think of salvation as a change in status. But salvation, it is a change in status, going from guilty to forgiven. But it's more than that. It's a personal relationship is what salvation is. So that we're going to treat Tuesday night. Wednesday, we're going to talk about John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Y'all familiar with that story? One of my favorite stories in Scripture. And the point of that, we're going to talk about this simple fact. If we want God to fill us, we have to get sin out of the way. Where Jesus says to her, do you want to drink from deeper wells? I want to drink from deeper wells. Y'all, I picked up y'all from Mississippi, so forgive me for that. I used to say you guys, and then I got persecuted for being a Yankee. Now I say y'all. I want to drink from deeper wells, y'all. And Jesus says, do you want to drink from deeper wells? He says, give me that water. And he says, go get your husband. And we've all got those husbands we need to go and lay out at his feet. There are too many people who are interested in merely a dating relationship with Jesus, and they're not ready to go all in and marry him. So that's Wednesday. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the fact that God builds his kingdom on the ruins of our lives, not in the pretty places of our lives, graves into gardens. Thursday night, I'm going to tell the story of doing a witch doctor's funeral in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, an incredible missionary story. Because we're going to talk about, you'll see this morning, not just getting formed and filled, but God fills us not simply so that he can put a pretty trophy on his you know, mantelpiece, but so that he can turn around and pour us out. And the importance of being poured out in mission in the Christian life. And then Friday, one of my favorite messages to give is titled Mundane Mission. And here's my challenge. When I was a student at Asbury, I wanted to do, and I still want to do, by the way, really big things for God's kingdom, epic things. And that's great, and that's honorable. And the Psalms tell us that God puts desires in our hearts and that he will fulfill those desires. My question is, you're willing to do something big for God, are you willing to do something small for him? Because the kingdom starts as a mustard seed. So that's like, you just got the whole week, right? Those are the points, but we're going to flesh these things out in Scripture. Are you ready? Are you hungry? Okay. All right. This morning, we're going to be in Genesis 1, but I don't want you to open your Bibles. How often does a chapel speaker, Dr. Brown, say, don't open your Bibles, you know? Janet, I have to remember the folks up high here. Fix your things on the things above. Fix your eyes on the things above. We're going to be in Genesis 1, and I'm going to do some Bible trivia with you here this morning just to test these Asbury University students and how deep they know their scriptures, especially our Bible majors. Where are the Bible majors again? Okay, you guys are on display here for a moment. Easy question up front. Genesis 1 is the story of God's creation account. We actually have two creation accounts in the book of Genesis. We have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, two separate accounts telling different versions of the story, kind of like the four Gospels, same story, different versions. Genesis 1 is very different than Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is very formulaic and lays out things very strategically and very in an organized way. In how many days, question one, did God take to create everything? How many days? Good, six. A lot of people want to say seven, but of course, on the seventh day, he rested, right? So it's not a creation day, but it's part of the whole story is his rest. And a lot of people, including myself, have asked the question, why does God need to rest? He's God. He doesn't get tired. Well, the concept there behind the fact that God rested after working for 6 days is not that he's tired and needs a break. We're going to see Jesus tired at the well in John 4 on Wednesday. It's not that he needs a break. It's this. He stops working because the work is done. And I want to remind us this morning that God doesn't stop working until he's done. That's helpful for me this morning because I know that I'm a work in progress. And sometimes I wonder, is this ever going to be done? And the answer to that is yes, for he who begins a good work in you will see it to completion. That means for all of us this morning that we're all a work in progress, which means we all come. Listen, we're all here because we know we have a sin problem. We're a work in progress, and he's going to keep working until he's done. Are you willing to let him work in you this week to move that work forward? So, 6 days. All right, now we're going to get into some harder questions. What does God create on day one? Light. You guys are great. Most people get that question wrong. Light. Interesting. And for those of you who are philosophers or even scientists, I'm going to kick one of these monitors over before this is over. For those of you who are philosophers or scientists, some Bible scholars believe that what God is, yes, he's creating light, but he's actually also creating time, because you can't measure time without light, right? It's an interesting thought, specifically for quantum physics and quantum mechanics. But he creates light on day one. Now, let me pause here before going to day two, and no cheaters. Some of you may be trying to look up what's the next day, because I'm going to ask, what does he create day two, day three, day four? What we're going to see as we walk through this model, imagine with me a table with two columns. So 6 days of creation. What's 6 divided by 2, math majors? Oh, you guys are really strong. Good job. We're going to see that the first 3 days correspond to the second 3 days. That days, and here's our table, right? Day 1, 2, 3, day 4, 5, and 6, which means 1 and 4 correspond, 2 and 5 correspond, and 3 and 6 correspond. So pay attention to this motif as we walk forward in the days of creation. So day 1, God creates, what's it again? Light. Day 2, what does God create? This is a tough one. Someone over here, I'm hearing sky. Uh-huh. That's right. The kind of fancy word is firmament. He creates the space. And by the way, there's this other like sub-motif. There's all these motifs going on in the creation story. But there's all sorts of other sub-motifs going on. And one of the sub-motifs, you'll notice that almost every day God separates, right? He creates the light and then he separates the light from the darkness. And then in day 2, he creates the firmament, separating the waters above and below. Then day 3, we'll get to that, he does separating as well. And then the separation's over. But I want to pause and point out that God is in the business of separating things out, setting apart. And this is what a part of what it means to be holy. As a church, we have to be set apart and different. That's his business. It's not for us to just blend into this weird, you know, nebulous mass of, no, he's in the business of separating. And I think what he wants to do with us this week is separate some of the sin inside of our lives so that we can drink from deeper wells. Are you willing to let him do some separating in your life this week? Separation. So, day 3, what does God create? Somebody said dry land. That's right. You guys are fantastic. No, he doesn't. That's day 1. Day 2, excuse me. Day 3, he creates dry land. He separates the dryness from the wetness and all. Okay, so we have our first 3 days of creation. So day 1, light. Day 2, firmament or sky. Day 3, dry land. Okay, now we're going to get into the second set of 3, and we're going to start to see our correspondence. Are you all with me? Great. Day 4, what does God create that corresponds with light on day 1? Yeah, the heavenly bodies is another way to put it. The sun, the moon, and the stars is what we see. So you see the correspondence between light and the sun and moon and stars? A lot of people ask, how is there even light without the sun and moon and stars? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that the very glory of God shines. And you know what this tells me? In our moments of deepest darkness as Christians, when there's no other source of light, his glory can be a source of shining for us. Some of you are in a dark place right now, and you don't have any other source of light, let that glory of God, that presence, just shine right there. Day, so light, sun, moon, and stars. Day 4. Day 5, what does God create? Some of y'all are cheating. Fish and birds. Do you see the correspondence? I've always wondered, why does God create the fish and birds on a different day than he creates the rest of the animals? Well, it's obvious when you think about the firmament, right? He separates the space with the waters above. Well, where do birds dwell? In that space, right? And where do fish dwell? In the water, right, below. That's exactly right. So we have the correspondence between fish and birds and the firmament, water, space above, water below. And finally, day 6, what does God create? Or who does God create? Yeah, I hate that y'all are behind me. I'm sorry, y'all. Okay. Nathan keeps whispering to me. No, I'm just kidding. Nathan's brother and I work very closely together down in Mississippi, so I feel kind of like family to y'all, so thank you. Don't you love that God can give us new families? It's a part of what he does. Jesus says, those of you who forsake your families and follow me, I'll give you a whole new family. Now, we experienced that in Haiti. Sorry, side note. Moving on. So what we have here, we have days 1, 2, and 3, and we have days 4, 5, and 6 that correspond. And what we have as our controlling motif, the formula, what's going on in the background, is that days 1, 2, and 3 are forming days where God is forming spaces. And days 4, 5, and 6, we have the filling days where God is filling the spaces. Do you see that? Forms the light, fills it with sun, moon, and stars. Forms the sky, fills it with birds. Forms the ocean, fills it with fish. Forms the land, fills it with land-dwelling animals and human beings. So we have forming and we have filling. That's the motif. Now, we'll find a couple different things here. First, I want to point out that the filling's not done yet. God's ultimate purpose of this forming and filling motif in Genesis 1 is to fill the creation with his glory. That's his goal. Now, obviously, his glory is already everywhere. Isaiah 6 says, I saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and the seraphim sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is filled with his glory. Right, so of course, God's glory is everywhere. But at the same time, there's his specific, specially revealed glory that has yet to fill the creation. And his strategy for taking his glory to the extremities of the creation is me and you, the image bearers. What does he tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as his image bearers, we fill the creation with the glory of God. It's important that we multiply as a church. You know how you know a healthy church when you see one? Is it multiplying? Is it multiplying or not? Okay, so here we have Genesis chapter 1. What's important to point out is that this is the first chapter of Genesis, which is Genesis, what order of biblical books does Genesis fall? First. Great, that's an easy one. That's a softball. And so Genesis 1 is the introduction to the book of Genesis, but it's not only the introduction to the book of Genesis, it's the introduction to the entire Bible, right? Because Genesis is the first book. That tells us that the biblical authors, namely God and the Holy Spirit, is setting us up for this theme of forming and filling that we're going to find through the rest of the story. It's a controlling point of narrative for the whole story of Scripture, which means that we find God forming and filling not only in this creation account, but regularly in the story of creation. So let's take us to the New Testament for a moment. And I want to point out an example of God forming and filling in the New Testament. Jesus. How many faculty we have here in Hughes this morning? Notice that faculty only raise their hands. They don't hoot and holler. So raise your hands again so I can see you. Wonderful, wonderful. We love you guys. They're great teachers, and some teachers are better than others. And why is everybody laughing? Jesus is a great teacher. You know, granted, he's the Son of God and loaded with talent and all these things. And so Jesus used all sorts of teaching methods or pedagogical methods. Pedagogical is like the fancy adjective for teaching stuff. But let me think with me for a moment in terms of Jesus, because Jesus is a lot of different things, right? He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, but he's also a teacher because they called him rabbi, and he taught them. And he used all different methods of teaching, probably like you experience in the classroom even here. So what are some of the methods that Jesus used to teach his people or his disciples? Give me an example. And by the way, I hope it's okay that I'm calling on y'all to interact with me. Is that okay, Dr. Brown? He said, no, stop. So, sorry. No, I'm just kidding. Give me an example of Jesus' teaching methods. Everyone goes to parables first, you know, because it kind of stands out because the Bible goes out of its way to tell us he taught them using parables, right? And a parable is it's not a true story. It's an illustration or an allegory or a metaphor that's telling us a bigger principle. And so let's say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that starts out as the smallest seed and it grows into, you know, something very big where the birds and all nature can find its home. And so he's teaching on the kingdom of God using an illustration. In other words, it's kind of like an object lesson. Give me another parable example. How about one starts with a P and ends with prodigal son? Anybody? The prodigal son, right. The kingdom of God is like this, or this is what God is like. And he compares these two brothers. You all know the story. So parables. What's another example of one of Jesus' teaching methods? Answering questions with a question. Yeah, he did this with the Pharisees who were trying to trap him. They'd ask him a question. He says, let me ask you, have you not read? It's interesting. Pharisees are like super literate. It's a kind of ironic and a little bit of a slap that Jesus is asking. It's funny that Jesus insults people sometimes. That's an interesting Jesus. So yeah, answer question with questions. What's another one? We're going to come back to this one in a minute. How about miracles? Right, Jesus doesn't perform miracles simply to improve people's lives. He performs miracles to teach a point. So take, for example, this calming of the storm, one of my favorite miracles. He's not just like calming the nerves and the fear of his disciples who are on the boat with him. He's trying to make a point, and his point is, I am one with the Father. I am divine. Because the Old Testament was really clear that only God controls nature. So that when Jesus stands up and nature obeys him, it's an attestation or an affirmation that Jesus is divine. He's God. So he's teaching them about his own divinity when he performs that miracle. Another example is Jesus just taught, kind of like using discourse, like we're doing now and probably most of your professors do. He says, sit down, let's have a conversation. You know, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for to those are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. He just talks to them. You know, we have the five discourses in the book of Matthew, and in the book of John, we have many, many discourses. So one of his other strategies was just standing up and teaching, which is a good thing. And then, excuse me, I have a bit of a residual cold. I'm not contagious. It's not COVID. We verified that. So another one would be by example that someone set up here, and I want to talk about this one in a little bit more detail. It's what I like to call act speech, meaning that he's saying something through an action, and there are very little, if any, words when he does it to convey a point. Can someone give me an example of Jesus teaching through example? Okay, I wouldn't say walking on water because he doesn't expect us to walk on water, right? I would classify that as a miracle, if you would, right? So teaching us through example, this is what you should be doing. Oh, great one. Washing the disciples' feet. 1,000 points for that guy. And he's telling them something by washing the feet of, you know, Peter. Oh, Lord, you shouldn't do this. And he's speaking into social structures and hierarchy, saying, look, we're all made of the same stuff here. So washing the disciples' feet. Give me another one. Writing the Pharisees' names in the ground. Okay, that's certainly a teaching element. How about this one? Communion, the Eucharist. He sits down with them and he says, I'm going to break this. This bread is my body and this wine is my blood. And he is teaching one of the deepest theological lessons that have ever been taught in the history of teaching theology, just using a symbol, using bread and wine. He's trying to communicate with them the fact that he's the Passover lamb, that he can take away sin, that his life gives them life. There's all sorts of deep divine mysteries to be mined out of this example of communion, the Eucharist. What's the greatest example? Yes, who said it? Million points. The cross. The greatest lesson in theology in the history of the world. Very few words, not discourse, nothing miraculous, no parables. He just hung there and bled. And through his suffering, transformed the world. So Jesus was a great teacher. You know what's interesting? I'm going to challenge that. Jesus was a great teacher. Well, why were his disciples confused all the time then? It's a legitimate question. Good teachers, you know, their students come away with clarity, not confusion. And almost every time the disciples speak in the account of the Gospels, they're going, we don't know what you're talking about. So faculty, be comforted. I remind myself this. They didn't understand. You know, what is he talking about? So the greatest example of the disciples not understanding what Jesus is talking about is the day of the resurrection. Where was everybody on that day? Where were they? So here's the question. Did Jesus tell his disciples that he would raise from the dead? He sure did. He spoke about it so often that the Roman official said, we got to put some soldiers by the tomb because he taught that he would raise from the dead and we got to make sure his disciples don't go in there and try to steal the body. So he told them that he was going to raise from the dead. Now, were there people at the tomb the day of the resurrection? And in what capacity were they there? Were they there to welcome the resurrected Lord? You know, like a family member coming home from Afghanistan and the signs and the balloons and the flowers and give you a big hug. And is that why Mary was at the tomb, was to welcome, this tomb's going to open and I'm going to be the first to greet the bodily resurrected Lord Jesus. Is that why she was there? No, she was there with perfumes to prepare a dead body for burial, right? So even she didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. They weren't there. And here's my point to bring this home. Jesus' teaching was a forming time. He was forming the disciples. There was a day in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where they finally got it. What was that day? The day of Pentecost. And we're going to talk about Pentecost more tonight. And that's the day that they got filled. Formed to fill. Are you filled this morning? Are you filled? That's my question. But here's another follow-up question. What does that even mean to be filled? I have a dear friend here with us, Dr. Charles Lake and his wife, Vicky. Where are you guys? I think you're in the back somewhere. There you are. Charles, this is interesting. He was the fall revival speaker my freshman year at Asbury, and here he is with us now. Charles taught me a lot of things, but here's one of the things he taught me. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you get more of him, right? Because that's the image, is that you have kind of like a jar or a container that you fill up and you get more of it. It's full, right? He says, no, don't think of it that way. He says, being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't that you get more of him, it's that he gets more of you. And so here's, when I say, are you filled? Here's my question. Does he have all of you? Or just some of you? And I don't mean all of you. I mean all of you and all of you. Now, let me break this down a little more. Does he have what you do? In other words, do you obey his commands? Do you go and make disciples? Do you give to your church? Do you love your enemies the way that you're supposed to? And by the way, that's the primary category for are you filled? Do you love your enemies or not? Are you willing to hang on a cross and bleed and suffer for the sake of people who hate you? If you're not there, you're not filled. So, do you do what he tells you? Do you not do what he tells you not to do? And this is simple Ten Commandments stuff, right? Don't cheat. Don't lie, because I don't lie. I'm an honest God. And that's usually our categories. And right now, by the way, we're talking about sin, which we're going to break down tonight even further. Here's another question. Does he have all of you? Does he have all your thoughts? Does he have your mind? Have you given it to him? Does he have your body? It's an important category that we neglect as Protestants, I'm sad to say. Our bodies are temples. And I'm not, there's a lot of different ways to flesh this out as does he have our bodies? You know, it's not just sickness, it's also sexuality. Have we given it to him? Here's another category. Does he have your will, what you want? Does he have your attitude? Because our attitudes can be sinful. Here's one that I missed for many years. Does he have your emotions? And we tend to think emotions are natural. They just must be, you know, it's just a part of, no. Proverbs says, don't follow the heart. It is deceitful above all things. Have you given your emotions over to him? Does he have all of you? Now, we're talking about getting form to be filled. Let me break this down into some more categories as we come to a close. Can I invite the piano player up? Nathan said I could do that. Thanks, buddy. Give him a round of applause. I don't know. Do your thing. So, maybe you're in this category. You've been formed your whole life, but you've never been filled at all. And I'm not talking speaking in tongues and charismaticism. I'm talking about making a decision that I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm all His. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've done that, but you know you're a work in progress, and there's certain areas inside of your life now that God is forming, and you're ready for Him to fill it. Maybe that's you, because we're complex people, right? Here's another category. Maybe you're already full. Maybe you've had that crisis of faith where the Holy Spirit came in His fullness and you gave all away, your body, your mind, your emotions, your will, what you do, what you don't do. You've given it all to Him and you're ready to be poured out. Maybe that's you. Here's the thing. If you're going, I don't know which one of those I am. Well, the Holy Spirit will help us to narrow in and say and put His finger on this issue. Now, let me say this. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and oftentimes He speaks in a whisper. He speaks subtly. He speaks gently. It's not often that He yells at us. He yells at us in our pain, C.S. Lewis said. The fact that He speaks in a whisper when He convicts our hearts of something doesn't mean that it's a small issue. Don't confuse the fact that He speaks gently. Don't confuse that with the possibility that it really doesn't matter because He's just whispering. Let me tell you, if the third person of the Holy Trinity is speaking to you on a specific issue, you better take it seriously. Take it seriously because He wants all of you. And here's the thing, He gave all of Himself. He gave it all. Match Him. Say, Lord, You gave it all. I'm ready. Put me on a cross. Make me do something small for You. So, if you want to come up and pray, you can pray. Why do we do altar calls? Because we're in this together. It's a public testimony. That's why, real simple. If you want to stay in your seat and pray, we're going to take a moment, we're going to pray, and then Greg's going to come up and he's going to close our service and dismiss us. Where's Greg? There's Greg. And then hopefully, I'll see you tonight and we'll talk about Pentecost. Bless you.